Let's open us in prayer. Lord, sometimes I hear some of these prayer requests for friends. I don't know how to pray. All I want to do is cry. My heart breaks for this, for everybody on this board, but I'm especially thinking about Lindsay, and David, and Carol, and Holy Spirit, your word in Romans 8 says that you make intercession for us with groanings that you can't, which can't be uttered. We're groaning, Lord. I just don't know what to pray. But my heart aches for this family. It just breaks. I just love them so much, and this whole church does. And Father, that's not to diminish anything, anybody else that's on this board, because they're all very important. Everybody here is important. Everybody mentioned is important to us. And you're intimately involved and intimately aware of all these prayer requests, and you're intimately involved and intimately aware of all the ones that were not mentioned today. So I just ask that you give comfort where comfort is needed. We pray for healing. We pray for wisdom, guidance. Above all things, we pray for your grace in each one of these situations. And now, Lord, I pray for the lesson as we get into it today. I pray that I won't have in any way interjected any kind of personal agenda. I don't think I have. If I have, I hope you'll silence it. And we just want to sit at your feet and learn from you. We didn't come here to hear me. We come here to hear you. Just make me your instrument and move me out of the way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, the eternal chapter. Mark chapter 1, we're going to be down at verse 21. And we will not finish the book even today. Melanie and I were texting back and forth. I told her I thought we would finish it this week, but Holy Spirit had other plans. Mark 1, verse 21. Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, last week we looked at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We also saw where he chose four of what will eventually become his 12 of his closest disciples. They start out as disciples and end up becoming apostles. Remember, Jesus had way more than 12 disciples. We know from Luke 10 that he had at least 70 or more that he sent out. I think he sent out 72 disciples in Luke 10. He likely had hundreds of disciples. A disciple is simply a follower. That's all that word really means. I met a pastor in town not long ago, and I was talking to him, and he asked me where I went to church, and I told him, I said, well, I'm a disciple of Cal Hampton's. He knew what I meant by that. It's a disciple's just simply a follower, and it's not limited to a few, because Jesus told us over in Matthew 28:19, he told the disciples, the 12 apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So there were lots and lots of disciples. You and I are disciples, but we're not apostles. It appears to me that apostles were someone who was specifically chosen to witness and to help spread the news of the resurrection of Jesus. That's the way I have to see an apostle. So every apostle is a disciple, but not every disciple is an apostle. Hope that makes sense. And all of that brings us today to verse 21 here, and where Mark begins to tell us his telling of Christ's public ministry. This is not the literal beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It's the beginning of his Galilean ministry. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus gets here to Galilee, he's already done some things, like he's cleared out the temple. That's already happened. He's met the woman at the well, and a few other things. But Mark chooses to pick up here with the beginning of his Galilean ministry. And we know he's in Galilee from back at verse 14 of this chapter. It says Jesus has come into the region of Galilee. Now, just as an FYI, Galilee is still in the northern part of Israel. The Galilean territory really can be, and it's north, and it can be divided into two sections. You got the northern section of Galilee. It reaches as high as 3,000 feet above sea level. And then by contrast, there's a valley that separates the lower region, and by contrast, that lower region is marked with lots of deep valleys, rich soil, very well suited for agriculture and farming. I've told you, we've been over there. They grow everything over there. That's the most self-sufficient. You know, you go to regions and all they grow is corn, or all they grow is tobacco, or all they grow is cotton. You go over there, they grow everything. It's amazing. But it's there in that lower section of Galilee, the lower section of the northern part, if I can say it that way, that Jesus grew up and spent most of his ministry, actually. So here in verse 21, he, James, John, Simon, which is also Peter, Simon Peter, and Andrew, they're all in Galilee. And we see here they're in the hometown of the apostles. This is where the apostles, these four guys, this looks to be, we know from Scripture, their hometown. It may not be where they were born, but this is where they lived. The city of Capernaum. Look again at verse 21 there. It says, they went in to Capernaum and immediately met on the Sabbath. Now, there's that word immediately again. I told you, Mark uses the word immediately. Although it's taken me forever to get through this chapter, he's a man of action. You know, he uses that word immediately like 36 times in his gospel. Immediately, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So Capernaum is a city there in Galilee, and it's there in Capernaum that Jesus will set up his headquarters. I mean, he doesn't drive a stake in the ground or put a sign on the house that says this is Jesus' headquarters, but I mean, we just know from Scripture that this is where he decides to come. It just becomes his headquarters, kind of where he launches out and does most of his ministry work. You remember we looked in Isaiah last week. We saw the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 1 of Isaiah, that the Messiah would come from Galilee. But if you go back and read Isaiah 9:1 real careful, you'll see that it doesn't just say he'll come from Galilee. It says he'll come from Galilee by the sea. And that's exactly where Capernaum is. It's still there. I mean, Capernaum's still there. It's right there on the coast. The name Capernaum, this is kind of interesting, is made up of two different words. Kafar, meaning town or village, and Nahum, meaning comforter. Now, and the Greeks took those two words, Kafar and Nahum, and transliterated them, put them into one word, and it's what we know of now as Capernaum. And when you hear me say those two words, Kafar and Nahum, it might make you think of the prophet Nahum. It is the same name. It means the same thing, which is comforter, but as far as I can tell, has nothing to do with the prophet Nahum. It's just there's no connection there, but it is the same name. And I find it interesting that when you take those two words, kafar, village, town, and Nahum, comforter, you put them together, what you're essentially calling it is the village of comfort, or you could say the village of the comforter, which I think is very, very interesting for lots of obvious reasons. You have Jesus, the ultimate comforter. He calls the Holy Spirit the comforter, and he comes from and is headquartered in the town or the village of the comforter. I thought that was I'm sure that was all by just sheer accident, not you know. And I actually learned this week, Lee, I had not heard this. The city of Capernaum, heard this week, was built by the Jews specifically for the coming of the Messiah. Now, I had never heard this before. They knew from Daniel's prophecy when about the time they built this city, 2nd century B.C., I think, that the Messiah, time of the Messiah should be getting near. And they knew from Isaiah's prophecy that he was supposed to come from Galilee by the sea. So I heard a guy talking this week, as a Jewish rabbi, said that they built this city specifically in anticipation of the coming Messiah. I had never heard that. I thought that was kind of fascinating. And they called it, that's why they called it Capernaum, village of the comforter, because it was built expressly for the purpose of the coming Messiah, a place for him to be headquartered, I guess. Now, that's what I read. I tried verifying that with some other resources, kind of had a tough time. I even emailed this guy. He hasn't emailed me back yet, but if that is true, I find that extremely fascinating. Had you ever heard that before? I hadn't either. This guy, I'm drawing a blank as Baruch. I can't think of his last name all of a sudden. But anyway, he's solid. I mean, this is not just some quack that I read, you know. Anyway. Now, it says there in 21, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, we've been to this very synagogue. It's surreal to me to read about this and think that I was standing right there in what was left of this synagogue. And synagogues were just simply a place of meeting, a meeting place where Scripture is taught. And all you had to have back in the day was, all you needed was 10 men to start a synagogue. But you had to have at least 10. You could have 1,000 women. You couldn't start a synagogue with any women. But all you needed was 10 men to start with. And they were everywhere. There were synagogues everywhere back in Jesus' day. A lot like, you know, you might think of local churches on every street corner today. And back in the day, they had what they called open synagogue. We likely would call this open mic night at the, you know, if it was a comedy club. But that's kind of the any rabbi, especially a visiting rabbi, could come and give a talk and read from Scripture. And there were typically two readings that happened when they went to synagogue. I don't know that this was happened every single time, but more times than not, they read one reading from the Torah, the law, and then they had one reading from the prophets. And there was generally a connection between the whatever law they read and whatever the prophet they read. And whoever was reading would give a sermon, I guess we might call it, on how the two were connected, the law and the prophet. So, and they did this all the time. So what Jesus is doing here is nothing new. But you notice, even though it was very common practice, This time it was different because this visiting rabbi was very, very different. The folks in the synagogue, then this day, they were all amazed at the way Jesus taught. They were astonished at his teaching. That word for astonished, ekpleso, easy for me to say, ekpleso, it has the meaning of to strike a person out of his senses. It's a very strong word. In other words, Jesus was blowing their mind. That's what was going on here. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. I got a little perturbed this week reading a lot of the commentaries, and I read a lot of commentaries and different things and listen to a lot of different commentators, but almost all of them said what the contrast, the way the scribes taught, was by always quoting each other. One, you know, they would always say, well, Rabbi so-and-so takes this passage to mean this, and scribe so-and-so takes this passage to mean that, as if that was some sort of bad thing. Well, I got news for the commentators. All of them that said that do exactly the same thing themselves. Lots of teachers and preachers do it, and in fact, I think every preacher and teacher does it to some degree. I think it was last week or the week before, Brother Cal stood right up here and said, I'm going to, you know, just before he started his sermon, he said, I want to give credit where credit's due. A lot of my sermon's coming from a sermon I heard from Dr. Jerry Vines. And that's exactly what he should do. Like Cal says all the time, if you're going to borrow a man's work, you ought to give him some credit for it. And I try to do the same thing. You hear me say, John MacArthur says this, J. Vernon McGee commentary says that, Warren Wiersbe thinks this, that kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, don't get me wrong, as a teacher of the Bible, we should really strive to teach with authority, and that authority comes from meticulously poring over Scripture, and it doesn't come just from other commentators. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So you gotta, you know, we should strive to teach with authority, but here's where I'm trying to go with this. There is only one expert when it comes to the Bible, and that's the author himself. Okay? If you ever go to a church and hear a preacher or a Bible teacher stand up and tell you, well, I'm an expert in Old Testament studies, or I'm an expert in New Testament studies, or I'm an expert in Bible prophecy and eschatology, don't just walk out the door, run. Because there's no such thing. There's only one expert, and that's the man who wrote it, Jesus. He's the only one that can teach with that kind of authority. Let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Only he's the only expert. But anyway, that's why Jesus is blowing their minds, because he taught with this authority. The best example I can give you of what was going on comes actually from the Sermon on the Mount that we see over in that Matthew records. You don't have to turn there. I'll read a couple of these verses to them. You'll remember them. Remember, Jesus says things like, in Matthew 5:21, you have heard it was said to those of old, thou shalt not murder, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Make sure you understand what Jesus is doing when he does that. I mean, what he was saying is the scribes and the Pharisees can interpret Scripture all day long and tell you what they think it means. I know what it means because I wrote it. That's why he was blowing people's mind with the way he taught. That word for authority is the Greek word exousia. It means power of choice. And any time Jesus taught Scripture, he always amazed people. I think every time he taught, I think his audiences probably sit there like, I mean, you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? Remember that story? Two people, those two people got the greatest Bible study lesson ever recorded in all of history. You remember Luke 24:27 tells us, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures that things concerning himself. He expounded to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And can I just tell you, that's all studying the Bible should ever be about. There's only one reason, and one reason only, to ever study the Bible, and that is to find what it says concerning Jesus. Yes, you'll get joy, and you'll get comfort, and you'll get peace from reading it, but all of those come as a result of trying to figure out what Scripture says about Jesus from front to back, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. Look for Jesus. That's the only reason to study Scripture. In my opinion, if you're studying it for any other reason, you're wasting your time. Any thoughts on that? That's exactly right. That's the only reason you study the Bible. Yes, He is the Word.
Along with that, my thoughts are, that's not, you know, when the Pharisees were being judged or spoke about in negative by Jesus, it was not that they didn't know the Scriptures. They knew them. They just didn't understand them.
Right.
And they didn't believe them.
Yeah.
And when you speak about him going into the synagogue and breaking off the Torah and reading from it, like you said, he wasn't quoting anybody else. He spoke with authority, and they never heard a rabbi ever speak not quoting somebody else.
Right.
And like you say, we have the author speaking for it in front of you, telling the truth, revealing the truth. That's...
Yeah, to your point, you remember when he got on the Pharisees, he said, you study the Scriptures because then you think you find salvation. They testify of me. And that's my point. You can study Scripture and learn the Bible thinking you're going to get salvation from that. You're not just from pure intellectual study of the Bible going to find salvation. You got to find what it says about Jesus. That's what you got to do. And that's what they were not doing. Yes. Exactly. Yes. Mm-hmm. I remember that. Right. Right. Yeah. You got to apply it to your life. Exactly. You can't just, rote memorization will get you nothing. It's got to change you, and it will change you if you find Jesus. And I'm telling you, he's on every page. I can't go to every page and every verse and show you Jesus in it. I can show you a lot of them, but I'm convinced every time I can't find him there, it's me. He's there. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, I know most of y'all know that. Some of y'all are new to Bible study. Everything in it is about Jesus. I promise you it's in there, everything in it. And if you'll read it that way, it'll change. You're like, oh, that's Jesus there. It'll just change the way you read the Old Testament. It'll kind of freak you out. That's exactly right, David. The Holy Spirit's got to do it. Holy Spirit's got to do it. So they're in the synagogue. Jesus is blowing their mind with the way he's teaching. He's expounding on God's word. And look what happens when the truth of the word is being taught. Verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." First of all, that Greek word cry out, anakarazo, really means to scream. And that's likely a better description of what's going on here. This demon in this man was screaming. He wasn't just shouting out with a loud voice. He was screaming. And it wasn't just Jesus' presence that had him screaming. It was the truth of Scripture that's what got him all riled up. This demon, he didn't see Jesus heal a leper or raise a dead person. It was hearing God's Word that got him so worked up. That's what tore him all to pieces. That's why the world doesn't want Bible teachers and Bible preachers preaching the truth of the Bible. They hate it. They hate it. That's why Satan will do all he can to keep you from reading your Bible. Because it's the truth of Scripture, it's the Word of God in our lives that sets us free. Jesus' ministry was not about healing folks, doing miracles. His ministry was about teaching the Word. He was the Word. Jesus was not a miracle worker who taught. He was a teacher who did miracles, if I can say it that way. And I read this, and it just tells me, too, you know, ministry, it's not complicated. It's difficult, but it's not complicated. You know, you don't have to research the latest social trends to know how people respond to what these days. And you don't have to study the demographics of your neighborhood and your city, none of that stuff. It's real simple and it's real effective. Like the man said, it's kind of like Novocaine. Just give it time, it always works. You just open up the Bible and teach what it says. It's not complicated. I don't care what the latest trends of the emerging church want to tell you. Today's world is really a lot like when Jesus came the first time, if you'll think this through with me. At the time Jesus was born, old religions, they were dying out. Old philosophies had become empty and powerless to change people's lives. People were just dissatisfied with the religion of their day. Does that sound familiar? That's why church attendance is down. People are sick of just empty, vain, powerless, hip little sermons from hip little preachers that mean nothing and don't change anybody's lives. People are hungry for something real today. And what's real is that book in your lap. I read somebody that said the Roman world when Jesus was born was in literal great expectation, waiting for some kind of deliverer of some kind. And don't you get the sense today that that's kind of things are getting worse and worse and worse, and don't you kind of get the feeling that people are just waiting for somebody to emerge and fix all this stuff? Isn't that the way it feels? That's right. There's going to be somebody who will emerge. It ain't going to be Jesus, but there's going to be a man emerge. It ain't going to be long. Lee and I talk about this all the time. Who's going to have all the answers, seemingly. We ain't going to be here. But we don't need a new way to do ministry to generation X, Y, Z, whatever they're called today. We need to start upsetting the demons by following Jesus' example and preaching and teaching the gospel, the Word of God. You know, I went for a long time. For a long time when I taught, I was always scared to talk about, to make people, that I was going to make people doubt their salvation in some kind of way. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm thinking about putting together, I don't preach much, occasionally I do. I'm going to put together a sermon talking about how you better be sure that you're saved. Quit worrying. I feel like the Lord's telling me, you need to quit worrying about people doubting their salvation. They need to make sure that it's real. But anyway, I'm rambling here. Can I ask you, what strikes you most about the demon in this passage? What is it that sticks out the most to you about him?
That hits me. Because I'm sitting there, like you study as a faith, but the thought that came in is that this man was part of this congregation all his time under the teaching, and it didn't affect him whatsoever. But as soon as Jesus came and spoke truth, bingo, the demons within, it wasn't just one, there were many in it, because he says, I, but then he also says, we. And so there's many demons in him, and because of Jesus speaking truth in his presence there, they screamed because they knew that Christ is coming to judge them and that their destiny is in the lake of fire. And they were scared that he was there to bring that judgment and send them to that place. And so there's a lot going on in that verse. Way beyond just in the It's in between those minds. They were afraid that time had come, because they know it's coming.
That's right.
It is coming. It's coming soon. And they will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And they were just...
That's exactly what sticks out to me most, is where this man is. He ain't in the bar down the street. He's not in a house of ill repute. He's in church. Satan is not down at the local strip club on Saturday night recruiting folks. We got that kind of in our mind. You know where Satan is on Saturday night? He's where you and I are. He's in home bed early because he's got to get up early and get to church tomorrow. He ain't down at the local strip club, bar, whatever. Those people are doing what he wants. Do what, Brother Jetty? That's right. That's exactly, exactly, David.
Even this demon is really in part proclaiming the gospel, because he's calling out the Holy One God.
Yeah. And here's why Jesus shuts that down. The last thing Jesus wants is Satan promoting the gospel. And I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of churches with a lot of pastors, and a lot of them are on TV, and that's exactly what's going on. They got Satan standing in the pulpit, or a demon-possessed person standing in the pulpit promoting God, except they ain't doing it the right way. They're getting half-truths, feel-good sermons, get-rich-quick schemes, And Jesus wants none of that. That's why he, you remember, the same thing happened in Acts, that demon-possessed girl kept saying, follow Paul and Silas. I think it was Paul and Silas or Barnabas, whichever one it was. She kept saying, they're from the Holy One of God. They're preaching about Jesus. And finally, Paul turned around and cut her off. God doesn't want Satan promoting his agenda. Ellen, did you have a comment? Got a little bit of truth in it. That's the most dangerous lie of all. I agree. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. Half truths and full pockets. I like that. Brother Billy, you telling me Satan's in churches? You better believe he's in churches. He's in pulpits. He's in Sunday school. He's in Sunday school teachers. Absolutely. That's why the Bible talks so much about false prophets, false teachers. Well, how am I going to know who's false and who's real? You got to read the book yourself. You got to check out what I say. Don't take everything I say for granted. Don't take everything he says at face value. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, don't get me started, man. But I've said this 1,000 times. The reason that's a problem, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church But the church can prevail against the church. Any damage to the church is always an inside job. And that's why.
The path is narrow.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the wide gate is all these churches that you speak about teaching false doctrines. And like you say, we have to be as Bereans.
We do.
You have to study the Word to show yourself approved. You will be misled by some of the good things if you don't, if they say that they mix it in with the false. You can be misled. That's why I always pray, God, help me not to be misled, or mislead myself.
Yeah.
Yeah, like you say, you have to be in the Word truth.
Amen.
And match it to it, because there's a lot of these people, the movements, the charismatic movement, these people that are looking for these wild, hairy experiences and things, and claiming that it's of the Holy Spirit. And then they rebuke people who correct them by Scripture and say that it's not in the Word.
Right.
People don't do this. God is a God of order. And when these people are acting, insane, that's not the Spirit of God. And but they want to claim that it's the Holy Spirit. This stuff is dangerous.
That's one of the things I like about this class is, I'm serious when I say this, it makes it hard on me, but I like it. I've told somebody, you teach something wrong in this class, this man right here will call you out on it. Lee will call you out on it. Melanie will call you out on it. A lot of y'all know the Bible better than I do. I don't know why I wonder sometimes why I'm up here teaching and you're not, but I mean, that's what really. I try to be grounded in what I say because a lot of y'all know this stuff better than I do, and y'all call me out on it. I want you to. I don't want it to. I'm horrified of teaching something false. Horrified of it. Anyway, the other interesting thing I see about this demon here, he's the only person in the place that knows who Jesus is. Is that what stuck out to you? Yeah. You look down at verse 27, says, what is this? What new doctrine is this? Who is this guy? Where did he come from? MacArthur points out in his commentary, the first half of the book of Mark, the leaders didn't understand who Jesus was. The people didn't understand who Jesus was. Even the disciples didn't understand who Jesus was. But the demons knew. How did the demons know who Jesus was? Yeah, that didn't sound right when it came out. How did the demons know who Jesus was? How did they know him? How did they recognize who Jesus was? Yeah. Yeah, wasn't the first time they'd laid eyes. Wasn't the first time this demon had seen Jesus. He'd been in heaven. Jesus created this demon. They were in heaven when Satan was cast out and went down with him. In fact, I found something. Let me give you a little grammar lesson. Miss Courtner would be so proud of me with this. David and I went to the same high school. Look down at verse 34. Look what it says. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Where it says they knew him, that word for knew is what's known as a pluperfect or perfect, past perfect tense. Pluperfect relates to an action that occurred prior to an aforementioned time in the past. Does that make sense? It's used of action that had been completed prior to some point in the past. Meaning, when it says the demons knew him, it means they already knew him. They knew him from another time period. That makes sense? They had already known him from a time before. Well, when was that? We just said, in heaven, before the fall, when he created them. Pluperfect, perfect past tense, however you want to say it. But it also emphasizes that they only knew him remotely. They only knew who he was. They didn't know him in the sense of trusting in him as Savior and following him. I can know Cal Hampton and not know him as my pastor. If I can say it that way. And that's exactly what James told us, in chapter 1 of James. I forget the verse number, but, the demons know who Jesus is, and they quake. So, big whoop, you know Jesus. You know who Jesus is, whoop-de-doo. But do you know him?
it's pretty good that MacArthur said about that verse, that they trembled. They know, they knew Jesus. They know his holiness. They know his power. But we as human beings, we don't even tremble and recognize his holiness. We, you know, we think of him as a loving, kind God, but we don't always think of him as a holy, just God who is, you know, storing up condemnation and wrath against the world. And it is coming, and it was against us. We were at enmity with God. We were his enemy. Yet in the same token, he had this love and compassion that only God can have this. And it's just amazing, but we don't think about how holy and fearful it is to, as was Jonathan Edwards that preached that sermon back in the 1700s, said,
sinners in the hand of an angry God? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's part of the false teaching we get from a lot of people today. We get this view of God that he's some indulgent, white-bearded grandfather that just pats us on the head and says, it's okay, you do whatever you want to do. God's not like that. He's holy, and he's just, and he punishes wrong. If he didn't, he wouldn't be just. I don't want a God that just forgives somebody that murders my wife. I want, you know what I'm saying? He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be just if he did that. Anyway, I agree with you, Lee. And that's a whole, you know, another sermon. The demons, they knew full well who he was. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And notice what he says there. Well, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? That is literally what to us and to you. That's a Greek idiom, meaning What do we got to do with you? The demons knew who Jesus was. They were just, to get this, they were surprised he showed up when he did. Like the Jews, the demons knew Messiah was coming, but they associated with it with the establishment of the kingdom, the end of time. But this wasn't the end of time. They're like, what's he doing here? I know who he is. What's he doing here? That's kind of what's going on here. They didn't understand why he had come right now. Neither did the people. The people were looking for the Messiah, but only so he would come and establish a political rule, a political kingdom. You know, they wanted a warrior king to rule, which was never God's plan for Christ's first, for the Messiah's first coming, just to establish some kind of political rule over the earth and set up the Jews. Jesus came the first time to show the world why Messiah was to come, what the real purpose of the Messiah was. Jesus came to do the work of redemption. You can't have a kingdom without people in it. Well, you can't have people in God's kingdom unless they're holy and sanctified and redeemed. Jesus came the first time to provide redemption for those who would be in the kingdom. Does that make sense? So they're like, he caught them off guard. Just, he caught everybody off guard by showing up when he did.
He had astonishment for everybody. It was too polar opposite.
Yes.
For not only the people there, who is this?
Yeah.
Talking like this, but the astonishment for the demons, they knew who he was, but were astonished.
Which kind of, to me, what I agree with what you're saying, and it sort of leads back to what Lee was saying. You know, we just get so flippant about Jesus. I think the demons look at a lot of humans and go, dude, you're an idiot. The way you just blow off God, blow off Jesus, you're an idiot. I know this man. You should be scared to death. And I've said this before, and I'm not poo-pooing the song. I love I do love that song too. Mercy Me song. When I can only imagine. Yes, thank you. I'm just drawing a big blank. You know, will I dance? Will I do this? Let me tell you what. I'm not poo-pooing the song. I get it. That's a wonderful song. You're going to fall on your face when you see Jesus. You're not going to high-five him. Anyway. Now, yes.
I kind of like that the demons use two titles, because
Because to me, the title Jesus of Nazareth is in bodily man, human form, and then Holy One of God is your title, titled him human and God.
Yes. Yes. And you know, that name Jesus of Nazareth is I don't know how to say it this way. It's an underused name, I think. You know, I pray to Jesus of Nazareth sometimes. I like that name, but because you're right, I think it brings out, it emphasizes his humanity. And you know, he was Jesus of Nazareth, not because he had taken a Nazarite vow, right? You remember what a Nazarite vow is, right? You know, it was a vow you made to God. It was a voluntary vow. You didn't have to do a Nazarite vow. And it could be for a period of time, or it could be for a lifetime in some cases. But it was a vow that you made to God for some reason. And it was usually voluntary. It was always voluntary, usually temporary. And when you took on a Nazarite vow, you promised that you wouldn't drink alcohol. Not that alcohol was wrong. It was just a show of commitment. You wouldn't be in the presence of a dead body. Not that there's anything wrong with going to funerals. It was just another sign of commitment, and that you wouldn't cut your hair. Now, that's not why Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene. A lot of people get confused about that, and that confusion probably, I'm fixing to burst somebody's bubble in here, but that's probably what's led to most of the paintings we see of Jesus having long hair. Jesus probably didn't have long hair. Now, you can research that on your own. I don't want to burst your bubble, but anyway, he was Jesus of Nazareth because he was from the town of Nazareth. That's why he was called Jesus of Nazareth. I don't remember if he was a Nazarite. He might have been. I don't know. That's a good question. That's a good, real good question.
Haley, I don't know. Of course, you know, a lot of people say that this book, I watched the movie, I guess a lot of people, Kevin is the real, the little boy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when he goes to heaven and he says, that's not Jesus, he's not there. I think Jesus is Jewish.
Yeah.
He was not white. I'm not going to say, but you know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Because I have a picture. Jesus is not going to go to the Mary is white.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we westernize everything. You know, I'm looking at Jesus, I'm like, yeah, I went to high school with that guy. That's why everybody in the 70s had their hair, you know. I used to run around with him. David used to look like that, you know. So this demon starts screaming when he sees Jesus. In fact, I think, I didn't have time to research this, I think that was always the reaction around Jesus. When a demon found himself in the presence of Jesus, they all started screaming. But now watch what happens, verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Please note, no demons ever attacked Jesus. They were bowed in submissive fear. That's why they were terrified of Jesus. Because they know what's coming, and they know he can do it. They know what's written, and they know he's going to do it, because he always does what he says, and they're just terrified of him. But no demon ever attacked Jesus. Now, in a couple more chapters, the scribes are going to accuse Jesus and say, "Well, you're demon-possessed yourself. That's why you have the power to cast out demons." And Jesus is going to crush that argument and basically accuse them of the unpardonable sin. We'll talk more about that when we get there. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region and around Galilee. We'll stop right there. Any questions or comments on any of that? Mel?
So these people in the synagogue, they all heard what the demons said, or was that between Jesus and the demons?
I'm assuming they all heard it. I mean. Yeah. I have to, I mean, for lack of any other evidence, I would say yes, they did. I don't know, though. That's a good question, though. Could they understand, or was it some kind of weird language? I don't know. That's a good question. I would say absence of any other evidence, yes, they understood it, but I don't know that. I would answer, yeah, but I would answer that this way. How can somebody look in the face of Jesus when he says, I died for you, and say, no thanks? That's just as phenomenal.
Well, now need proof. I'm dealing with a friend of mine. He wants proof.
Yeah.
And he don't want it from this. He wants.
And you know, there are a lot of apologetic studies that, but it's faith. It's based on faith, I mean, ultimately. But, you know, those kind of people usually are blissfully unaware of how many other things that they take on faith every day. But they got to have proof about God, but everything else in their life they'll take on faith, you know. You know, I know a lot of people in my life that I know. I'm thinking of one particular man I know that says he absolutely, positively does not believe in God. I don't think in my heart that I believe he's mad at God. But I don't think that he honestly believes there's not a God. I think he's mad at God, and I think people do that. I did it in my own life in a totally different situation, just trying to provoke God almost because I felt like he was silent to me, and I wanted him to react to me, you know, which is really stupid, but I did it, you know. So, yes, sir.
You know, today I think there's a lot of people that do not know because they don't want to hear, you know, there are two sides there. Number one, they don't want to hear because they know the truth. They'll be responsible for their actions then. And on the other side, they want to have the argument there.
Yeah.
Where they can argue.
Yeah.
Our job is to tell them about Jesus and let the Holy Spirit do the
argument. You ain't never going to argue anybody into the kingdom. Ain't never going to happen.
We didn't come to Christ on our own either. Man. We all know that.
Yeah.
We have to remind each other. No, it's a gift. It's a gift from God. The Holy Spirit had opened our eyes and opened our hearts. We didn't come to him as to who we know. By scripture, he came after us, and we weren't seeking him. And so, you have to kind of look at the world with this different eyes, or, you know, compassion, because they are blind, they're lost, just like we were. So, we have to pray, just like you say, that we have to pray that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes, that he will draw them to saving faith in Christ as he did us, because it is a gift, it wasn't anything that.
Yeah. You get into that whole predestination thing. That's a tough, but it's real. I mean, yeah, that's right. Anything else? Thanks for the discussion. I love it when y'all talk. I hate it when you don't talk. I do. You don't need a sermon from me. You just got a great. I can't preach. What am I going to do? Preach like Cal? That's never going to happen. This should be a discussion, and I appreciate it when y'all do it. Thank you. Father, close us now, dismiss us with your love. I pray that you bring all of us back here next week together. unless you want to decide to come this week, we'll take that too. But if it be your will, bring us back here safe together. We continue to pray for these prayer requests on the board. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.